Yes, what a serious subject before us here this evening, Father. We pray just that you would help us to look through this with real clarity and compassion as we think about this subject of eternity. And pray you'd speak to us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're talking about an unfavorable topic tonight, hell. And so, I'm sure if it's your first time here at Central Teaching, you're thinking, what did I get myself into here? Why would I come out to this teaching? Well, in this church, we do expository Bible teaching. What that means is we just go straight through a book of the Bible. We don't skip. We don't pick and choose the things that we like and skip over the things we don't like. Honestly, this is a topic I don't like. I wish we could just skip over it, but there it is. So I suppose we could skip it, then again, I mean, it's right there staring us in the face in the Word. We should probably come to terms with what the Bible teaches about this topic. You know, this subject of hell is talked about throughout our culture. It's really a pervasive topic. AC/DC, for one, says that hell will be a place where we'll be living easy and loving free, where all my friends are going to be. I didn't sing that for you because you'd probably throw tomatoes at me or something, but that's their song, Highway to Hell. Yeah, we're going to be in hell. We're going to rock out in hell. Billy Joel wrote, he'd rather, quote, laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. Yeah, this is the view that we wouldn't even want to be in heaven because all of the stiff prudes are up there. We'd rather be in hell with all my friends. Halloween costumes typically inform our view of hell. It's amazing how ignorant, biblically illiterate people are with regard to, well, the Bible proper, but also hell in particular. Horror movies. You know, hell is typically pictured as a place where it's a bald-headed, pale guy with nails sticking out of his head, Hellraiser. Or South Park typically informs our view. Hell is the place where Satan lives with his boyfriend Saddam Hussein. And so you can see, for many people, the subject of hell is really a vestige. It's vestigial, left over from a Christian worldview. Many people don't know what hell is. What exactly is hell? Stand-up comedians typically make fun of hell. Here's George Carlin. This is his view on hell, atheistic comedian.
Think about it. Religion has actually convinced people that there's an invisible man living in the sky who watches everything you do every minute of every day. And the invisible man has a special list of 10 things he does not want you to do. And if you do any of these 10 things, he has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish where he will send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry forever and ever till the end of time. But he loves you.
You can see the rhetoric, but does he have a point? So God what? He just sends us to hell and he's a loving God. What do we do with this topic? Christians typically interact with critics on this subject. Atheistic critic Bart Ehrman calls God a, quote, never-dying, eternal, divine Nazi. It's like, tell us what you really think, you know? He's just going to torture you in hell in some kind of torture chamber, concentration camp. John Shelby Spong calls hell, quote, crude, debilitating, hostile, and finally, unbelievable. Bertrand Russell famously wrote, quote, I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. And so, what do we do with this topic? There's confusion over this. There is certainly vitriol, anger, over this teaching about hell. Well, tonight, we're at a Bible study. So instead of looking at medieval tradition And what paintings say, what cinema says, what comedians say about hell, we're here to read about what the Bible puts forth on this topic. Let's read. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple, in fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury." So our first character in this parable is this rich man. And he's clothed in purple. Of course, you might be thinking to yourself, so what? So he likes the color purple. In the ancient world, they didn't have purple factories where they made a bunch of purple clothes like we have today. I actually don't think we have purple factories, but we can get purple stuff easily. Back in the ancient world, Daryl Box, his purple clothes came from dye derived from snails and were extremely expensive. Yes, the Murex shellfish, you had to crack open this fish, extract a little bit of purple dye just to make a little bit for your clothing. And so anybody who could garb themselves with purple would just be viewed as the bee's knees, the Louis Vuitton of the day. And he was clothed in fine linen, a term bissos in Greek, which refers to his undergarments. So he had purple on the outside, he had silky, slick underpants underneath. Even his underwear was nice. Ate this guy. Lives in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. And so, as the rich man is covered with purple, fine linen, there's another man who's just right at the end of his walkway, who's covered with another covering, sores. And the text says that he was laid there. He's put there. He must have been physically handicapped. You know, in our culture today, because of nationalism and because of gentrification, we'll push the poor out of our neighborhood. You know, the famous acronym, NIMBY. Not in my backyard. I don't even want to look at a poor person. I don't want to see poor people. Rich people in our culture are so abhorrent toward the poor, we don't even want to be near them. In this culture, they were right there. As this guy was leaving his mansion, go past this gate, and he would see this man, Lazarus, every single day. Well, Jesus says, as Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. And so just in case you think that this is referring to a positive thing, oh, a little dog comes up and licks his face like in a Disney film or something like that. No. These don't refer to house pets. The Greek term here, kion, refers to wild dogs. These dogs would just come up, spread infection, lick his open sores. And he was laid there. He couldn't walk. He just had to sit there and accept it. Destitute. Yeah, if you travel to the third world, one of my translators over in Southeast Asia, I said, do you guys like your dogs here? And he said, yeah. He says, we like them as dinner. I was like, and they started to laugh, and I'm like, should I laugh? I don't know. Not sure what he means by that. You look at these dogs coming through. I remember looking at one dog came through, just mangy. Dogs over there are like cats. They don't come up to be pet. They'll just like walk past your leg. And they come in packs, you know, think of a pack of dogs. And they would just come up to this poor man, Lazarus, licking his sores. It also says not that he ate the scraps from the rich man. No, he didn't even get that much. It says that he longed for those scraps. If only I could just get a scrap off of his table. So poor, so destitute. Well, verse 22 states this, finally, the poor man died. And so what is it that we do with this picture? Looking at extreme avarice and luxury. And right at the end of the walkway, right at the end of the gate, you've got a picture of just extreme poverty. You know, where's the justice in all this? You know, we could ask ourselves, is verse 22 the end of the story? For people who don't believe in God and people who don't believe in an afterlife, that truly is the end of the story. That's it. Why are the rich rich and the poor poor? Well, they were lucky. They were put in the right situation at the right time, the right place. Yeah, they put some work into it, whatever, okay? But why is this guy greedy and this guy is needy? Well, that's just the way it works out. The strong survive. This guy falls over dead, that's it. You know, the Bible puts forward a different perspective on this. The Bible teaches that this isn't the end of the story. This is just the beginning of the story. In fact, we read in verse 22, Lazarus was carried away by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. When this guy died, he had placed his faith in God. This guy was a believer in God. And he lived a horrible life. But the split second after his life was over, boom, he was in the presence of his Creator. It was that fast. And so tonight we want to look at the alternative to that. We want to look at four different aspects to hell. We're going to look at the pain of hell. What is meant by the torment of hell? We're going to look at the purpose of hell. Why did God create hell? Third, we're going to look at the permanence of hell. And fourth and finally, we're going to look at who is it that goes to hell? The people in hell. Well, let's get started with that first one, the pain of hell. In verse 23, we read, the rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. The poor man went into the bosom of Abraham. Some kind of a metaphor for heaven. The rich man didn't afford that fate. Immediately he went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. Of course, this is a parable. I'm not sure how literally to read this, that people in hell can see people in heaven. But this wouldn't make for a very good parable if there couldn't be some kind of, you know, interaction here. And so it says that he's in torment looking up at Abraham and looking at Lazarus. What in the hell is Lazarus doing there? You know, in first century Judaism, they had a theology which taught that if you were rich, if you were wealthy, that meant that you had the favor of God. If you were poor, that was thought of as being under the judgment of God. And so here in the afterlife, what we come to discover is that it's exactly the opposite. The rich man is in hell, the poor man is in heaven. And the rich man can't handle this. He's looking up in torment. You know, Jesus has already taught in Luke chapter 13, verse 28, in that place, hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. Yes, Jesus was referring here to the self-righteous. You know, the Bible teaches that you can either come to God in two distinctive ways. You can come to God through your own righteousness, what the Bible calls self-righteousness, righteousness from self. I think I'm good enough. I think I deserve to be in heaven. That's self-righteousness. Or you can come to God not based on self-righteousness, but based on His righteousness. I didn't think I could make it. I don't think I'm as righteous as you. But I chose to accept the righteousness which you have given to me. I received that. And the Bible teaches that there will be many people, self-righteous people, who at the end of history, when they're standing before God, expected to be in heaven. And Jesus says, oh, quite the contrary. They will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Why? Is this referring to torture? Far from it. It's referring to torment. Torment is different than torture. Torture is the senseless act of inflicting pain on somebody. Torment could really have a wide semantic range. This could mean anything from psychological, mental, physical. Well, what's it referring to in this context? The weeping and gnashing of teeth. What causes it? The cause in this verse is that the self-righteous people are looking over at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these other sinful people. And it says that all they can do is weep and grind their teeth. They're tormented. the thought that those sinful people, those sinners, would be in heaven and a righteous person like me would be in hell. That causes them to grind their teeth. As we've already pointed out in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the torturers of Stephen, the people inflicting the pain on Stephen, were the ones who were grinding their teeth. They're grinding their teeth not out of torture, but out of torment. Well, the rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity." Interesting that he refers to him as Father Abraham. This was also a shot at religiosity in the first century. You know, most Jewish people in the first century felt like, I'm going to be able to get into heaven based on my ethnicity, based on the fact that Abraham, the first Jew, was my father. And yet, John the Baptist is already taught in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, same book, different chapter. He says, do not even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He says, so you think, what, your DNA, your skin color, your ethnicity brings you into heaven? You think that they're going to be able to find a gene on the genome that shows which people go to heaven and which go to hell? He says, don't even begin to say that. And then he says, have some pity. Isn't that interesting? The one who showed no pity is now saying, I want some pity for myself. Well, he says to Abraham, send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. Flames in hell? Well, that's what it says. I'm in anguish in these flames. The question before us tonight is this. Are these flames literal flames? Will there actually be a rise in temperature? Will there be flames in hell? Well, it might surprise you. Most, and I'm going to narrow this, most people who believe in the Bible, Bible-believing theologians, don't believe that. They don't believe that there are going to be literal flames in hell. Here's just a short list that I could come up with. John Calvin, Gordon Lewis, Charles Hodge, G.K. Beale, Kenneth Boa, Robert Bowman, George Ladd, Bruce Milne, Leon Morris, Robert Morey, Norman Geisler, J.P. Moreland, Lee Strobel. I mean, this is a wide variety of theological Christian thinkers that believe in the Bible from different theological spectrums. None of them believe that the flames of hell are literal. Well, why not? It says flames. Jesus spoke of the eternal flame. What do we do with this? Well, before I answer that question, let me ask you a question. Do you ever use the term fire or flames in a symbolic fashion? You know, later tonight, we're going to be seeing LeBron James doing a lot of this here. Okay. Oh, yeah. We're going to be seeing tons of that. And somebody's going to be saying, man, LeBron is on fire. Imagine if somebody who's just hyper literal was sitting there like, he's on fire? Like, you think he's like literally on fire? Is that what you're saying? Some kind of Dragon Ball Z throwback? Is that? You know, if you were going through a dangerous temptation, maybe your buddy would say, hey man, don't play with fire. Don't do that. It's talking about literal fire. Married couple goes through some counseling, was about to get a divorce, and they come forward and they say, you know, we've rekindled the fire in our relationship. Those are three examples. Oh, there's more. Yeah, we use the term like this all the time. So here's the question. Why would we apply a system of interpretation to ourselves that we would never apply to the Bible? You know, if we use this term in a symbolic fashion from time to time, you know, when somebody makes these three statements, no one's thinking about calling 911 to get the fire department, right? No one's thinking about grabbing the fire extinguisher. Well, as we read through Scripture, we see that fire is used in this sense, in a non-literal sense. A couple of examples. Fire is used for lust in Proverbs 6. It's used for anger in Hosea 7. It's used for uncontrolled speech, the fire of the tongue, James chapter 3. It's used for God's jealousy, that God burns with fire for His people. Deuteronomy 4. In fact, even God himself is referred to as, quote, a consuming fire. It doesn't say he's like a fire. It doesn't say as a fire. It doesn't use the divisive simile or metaphor. It says that he is a consuming fire. Yet, as J.P. Moreland is quipped, nobody thinks that God is a cosmic Bunsen burner, right? Nobody thinks that. And so what makes us think that in this case, the flames, the fire described in hell would be symbolic? Well, to be sure, the New Testament refers to hell as a place with fire, but it also refers to hell as a pit of darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Black darkness, Jude 13, where Jesus says, into the outer darkness. Now, we're all college educated here. I'm sure you can piece this together. How can hell be a place of literal flames in a place of darkness? That is a logical contradiction. They cannot both be true. What are they, dark flames, invisible flames? I mean, that really stretches credulity at that point. When it refers to flames and it refers to darkness, these are symbolic of a deeper spiritual reality. Another point to make here, you know, think about Satan. Jesus says that Satan, a spiritual, metaphysical being, he doesn't have a body. He doesn't have nerve endings. Satan is going to be thrown into hell where there's flames. Now, if Satan was in a house that was burning down, do you think he would die? Do you think he would feel hurt? Of course not. A spirit, what use would flames have on a spiritual being? Surely none. That can't be what it's referring to here. Now, you might be thinking to yourselves, well, all right, so the flames of hell aren't literal. It's like symbolic. So, and we shouldn't take these flames literally. Must mean that hell's not that bad of a place. No. We shouldn't take these concepts literally, but we should take them seriously. Oh yeah, whatever flames are describing, whatever they are symbolic of, it's going to be judgment. It's going to be bad. You know, think about if a friend said to you, you know, he was recovering from alcohol addiction, and he said, you know, that day is when I realized I hit rock bottom. You wouldn't take that statement literally, but you would take it seriously. That was the lowest point in his life. And I believe the same thing is true here. Whatever the flames represent, it's going to be a place of judgment, justice. And that brings us, secondly, to the purpose of hell. Jesus continues here. He says, Abraham said to him, son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything that you wanted. And Lazarus had nothing. Now, he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. Yes, the purpose of hell is that this will be a place of justice. This isn't a place of torture. This isn't a place where God is going to be vindictive or malevolent in any way. Far from it. This is a place of just, perfect justice. You know, in our court system today, they don't always dish out perfect justice, but you wish that they did. You wish the justice was perfect. You wish that it wasn't showing favoritism to race or class or sex or anything like that. That's what hell will be. A place of perfect justice. We see here from this verse that in hell you retain your identity. You don't become subhuman. You don't become an amorphous blob. You don't become a zombie. You are still you in hell. We see as well that you remember what your life was like. Abraham says, remember during your lifetime. The rich man could think back to that. He could remember that, what that was like. You didn't care about Lazarus. Now there's going to be a place of justice. You will remember that in hell. And you'll also be able to realize the great and terrible loss. I can't even imagine waking up in hell to know that you forfeited eternal life forever. And just to be sitting there with that sick feeling, that would be a horror beyond all human imagination or expression. To be quite frank, to know that you blew it forever. And so even as I say this, you might be asking yourself, you know, why does God judge like that? I thought God was loving. Yes, He is loving. He's also just. You know, as we think about this subject, you might be thinking, well, justice and love just aren't compatible with the two. They aren't, they contradict each other. Let me submit to you that love and justice aren't contradictory. They're complementary. If God wasn't loving, or if he wasn't just, he couldn't be loving. How do you look lovingly at evil? You have to look justly at evil. One of the big issues here is that we don't realize the severity of our sin, our problem. No wonder judgment seems like a real bad rap for us when we don't realize the severity of our own selfishness. You know, years ago, I used to work at an Italian restaurant. I was a busboy, and I'd work these long 12-hour shifts. And at the end of a shift, it was interesting the way my clothes would smell. You know, it's like that interesting cocktail of spaghetti sauce and olive oil and cigarette ashtrays. And, you know, you just smelled head to foot like dung. And what was weird is, you know, I would leave work, get cut for my shift, and then I would go out to a party. And all my friends there would just be like, oh, God, you stink. You know, go home and take a shower. To me, at the time, I couldn't smell it. You know, I had been immersed in that stench for 12 hours straight. And by the time you get around like normal people, they're like, oh, you smell like you crawled out of a sewer, you know. But in reality, I was so immersed in it, I was saturated in it, didn't notice it. And, you know, as human beings, the same thing is true. That's really illustrative of our spiritual sickness, our spiritual state. We've always known a world of sin. We've never not known that. We don't know what it's like to be in a world where there is no sin, no selfishness, no evil, no suffering, no pain. We've always been immersed in it, saturated in it. God is not that way. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God doesn't even look at evil. He cannot look at it. He's never sinned. He's fully loving, fully righteous. And so it might surprise us to see that God would be angry with sin. And yet that is entirely the case. You know, criminals never feel like they got justice. I don't know if you've ever talked to criminals, talked to people in prisons. Every single one of them will say, I didn't do it. Or they'll say, the judge was too just. You never talk to a criminal and he says, that judge's sentence was just perfect. Justice was served, you know. Never happens. You know, we don't trust convicted criminals to proctor their own sentences. We don't get to the end of the court case and the debate and we find out that the guy's guilty and then we ask the criminal, how long do you think you should serve in prison? He'd be like, 2 days? I don't know. A day? You know, it doesn't work that way. An extreme case can be found historically in the person of Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was the chief of the Gestapo in World War II. He was responsible for the deportation of millions of Jewish people. Millions. Well, after the war, Eichmann went into hiding. They couldn't find him. Well, these war criminal police, found him back in the 1960s. And they brought him to trial for war crimes. And Eichmann famously said to the Israeli president, quote, I was not a responsible leader, and as such, I do not feel myself guilty. Now, how do you think that went over? Do you think the Israeli judge, the Israeli president looked at that and said, well, you're not responsible? You don't think you're responsible? You don't feel like you're guilty? You know, that didn't go over well for Eichmann. Eichmann was executed. Eichmann was hanged for his war crimes. You know, it doesn't matter if we feel like we're guilty. It matters if we are guilty. And it's a human propensity. It's a human tendency to feel like, you know, I'm not as guilty as I feel like. We never feel like we get justice that we deserve for ourselves. It's only as we can look from the outside looking in that it makes perfect sense. God judges, you know, this is his solution for the problem of evil. I've talked to people about this and they'll say, I just can't believe in a God who judges. That's just too difficult to believe in. Well, you know, when we look around at our world, I guess I will admit it is difficult to believe in a God of justice, but when we look at our world, it's difficult to believe in a world full of suffering and evil. You hear about people who are killed, tortured, raped, abused, victimized, marginalized. How do we make sense of that? You know, you might say, I don't know how to make sense of a God who judges, but then how do you make sense of a world that is so evil? Jesus himself understood this. I don't know if you've read the words of Jesus of Nazareth, but he repeatedly talked about hell. There isn't a single person in the Bible who spoke on hell more than Jesus of Nazareth. He believed this was a place. Now think about that. The most loving, kind, gentle man who's ever lived in the history of humanity spoke about hell with the most lurid, serious, stark language. Moreover, Jesus didn't just know about God's judgment in some kind of abstract way. On the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Jesus said, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew about the judgment of God firsthand. Jesus actually suffered the punishment of hell so that we would never have to go there. He understood this fully. You know, I've heard some people say, well, I believe in God, but I just believe God's going to forgive everyone of all their sins. Okay, I suppose that's possible. That's your view. My question would be, if that's true, if that really is true, that God just forgives sins, carte blanche, you know, just takes care of them, wipes them out, then here's my question. What did it cost God to forgive you of your sins? You know, well, he just looked the other way. He looked the other way. He looked at people who were being killed, victimized, tortured. He just forgives that. He doesn't have anything to say about that. He just looks the other way. You know, in the biblical view, forgiveness didn't cost God nothing. Forgiveness cost God everything. It cost him the death of his own son. This is the great and terrible irony of denying hell, is you're trying to make God more loving, but instead you make him less loving. Because he looks at all of this and doesn't care. You know, there was a news report back in 2014 about this woman named Mandy Boardman. She was suspicious of her own husband, that her husband had been assaulting her, raping her. So she set up her iPhone at night to videotape what was happening at night. And she had video evidence of her husband drugging her and taking advantage of her. She took this to court, and when she came to court with it, the evidence was clear. In fact, the conviction went through for Mandy Boardman. The judge found her husband guilty as charged, and yet Boardman said that the judge told her that she, quote, needed to forgive her attacker. He didn't get a single day of prison. He got probation for 24 months. Boardman comments on this. She says, quote, "I was very pleased with the conviction. The evidence was there. There was video evidence of this event. It was there. He's guilty." She says, "But the sentencing was a bit of a punch to the gut by the justice system." Oh, as this case came out, all the statements about this were just fantastic. You read in the comments section of the LA Times, they said, "You are a disgrace to your profession, judge. How could you say that?" Others said, "You should be ashamed of yourself for your ridiculous sentence of David Wise." Still others said, "Judge Eisgruber, I will do everything in my power to make sure you are not reelected in November." And you know, I would have to agree with those people. I would. That is a travesty. That is ethically reprehensible to tell a rapist and a rape victim, you should just forgive your attacker. No judgment necessary. Really, look at these statements here. You think you could love Judge Eisgruber? You know, after that case, you ran into him at a bar. Would you go up and give him a hug? Would you buy him a beer? I couldn't. I don't know if I could look a judge like that in the eye. I would agree. He's a disgrace. He should be ashamed of himself. He's ridiculous. I wouldn't vote for a judge like that. I wouldn't want to be friends with a judge like that. I wouldn't love a judge like that. And you know, this is true with regards to God. If God doesn't judge, how could we ever respect Him? How could we ever worship Him or love Him? A being such as that. The Holocaust survivor, perhaps you read the book Night by Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel wrote this famously. He said, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference." For God to look indifferently at evil, that would mean He's not loving. Well, that's the pain of hell, the purpose of hell. Thirdly, the permanence of hell. Jesus continues. He says, "Abraham said, and besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there." It's the only use of this term in the New Testament. A great chasm. No, there's no second chances here. I've talked to some people who said, "Well, I'm going to get my stuff figured out with God when I die. I'll find out then." My friend, at that point, it's too late. You know, by the time you're standing before the judge for the crime, it's too late to hire an attorney. It's too late to take it back. You can't stand before God and expect Him that that's when you're going to find out. No, truly. After we die, we don't get to make a decision about heaven. Instead, we will have discovered the decision we've already made. To have lived our entire life in rejection to God, hatred of God, flicking off God, wanting nothing to do with God, and then to show up before Him in the end and say, "No, I'm going to change my mind." God's going to say at that point, "The door is closed. You had your chance." And then finally, I suppose it's easy to talk about the subject in the abstract, you know, that there will be some people there, but what type of people will be in hell? Jesus continues, He says in verse 27, "The rich man said, 'Please, Father Abraham, at least send Lazarus to my father's home.'" Have you noticed something here? The rich man treated Lazarus like trash his whole life. He was at his gate, he was covered with sores. Apparently he knew his name. He knows it in the afterlife. He knew Lazarus' name, treated him like dirt, like garbage. In the afterlife, he still treating Lazarus like garbage. This is the second time He's told Abraham to go boss Lazarus around. Tell my water boy Lazarus to come over here and give me some water. Tell Lazarus to go to my father's house. You see, this man is in hell. Nothing has changed in his attitude. He says, "For I have five brothers. I want to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them, the scriptures. Your brothers can read what they wrote." The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham." He's in hell. And he's still disagreeing with the truth. He's still raging against Abraham. The scriptures? So you think the scriptures are enough? He says, "If someone is sent to them from the dead, they will repent of their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Incidentally, in John chapter 11, Jesus had a friend, and guess what his name was? Lazarus. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And Lazarus came out to all the skeptics and the religious leaders of the day and showed himself as a divine miracle. And told them about the authority of Christ. And guess what John 11 tells us? It tells us that the Pharisees sought even more to have Jesus killed. Even further than that, Jesus Himself rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe. Yeah, I've talked to some people about that. They'll say, "I'll believe if God comes right down here and tells me this is all true." You know, as we read through our Bible, time after time, one of the things we see is that when God works a miracle, often it scares people. They freak out. They actually move away from God. God hasn't chosen that approach. Instead of an overwhelming approach, he's taken the approach of sending his son in a very underwhelming way to secure our trust, for us to believe in him. And of course, when we're talking about the scriptures, I hope you haven't bought into that cultural myth that, you know, Christians just believe all this on blind faith. You know, that's not true. I mean, I'm sure some Christians do. I sure don't. I hope you don't. I believe that there's actually really good evidence for why we should take God at his word here. Stuff that will blow your mind, as a matter of fact. And if you don't listen to that, why think a miracle would change anything? We see here in the rich man, he is still blaming God. He is still ignoring the scriptures. He's still disagreeing, arguing with Abraham. He's still bossing around Lazarus. Nothing has changed there. He's still just as selfish, arrogant as he ever was. Finally, he never even asks to leave hell. He's upset with his situation. He doesn't like the fact that he's in hell. You know, nobody would want to go to hell, but people will themselves to hell. You know, like someone who's a wino, they don't want a hangover, but they make the decision to get one when they drink. And the same thing is true in hell. He never asks to leave. He never changes his heart. You know, if he was before Lazarus, why didn't he tell Lazarus, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for treating you this way all these years"? And so we discover that in hell, people don't have a change of heart. Here's John Shelby Spong again. He says, "Who would want to spend eternity in such an environment with such closed theological minds being abused by those holding these, quote, unchanging convictions?" See, what Spong is saying here is, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to be there. That would be hell for me. Or Christopher Hitchens, the new atheist, in an interview, a panel, he said, "Do I think I'm going to paradise? Of course not. I wouldn't go if I was asked. I don't want to live in some celestial North Korea, for one thing, where all they get to do is praise the dear leader from dawn until dusk. I don't want this. It would be hell for me." You can really see his attitude here. He hates God. He wants nothing to do with God. So what's God supposed to do? Is he supposed to force somebody like that? I'm not sure if anyone in this room would be so brazen, so audacious, you know, to compare God to a tyrant. Maybe you would. I suspect most of us wouldn't say that, but in effect, you are saying that. You're saying, "I don't want a relationship with you. I want nothing to do with you. I don't want a relationship with you in this life. I don't want a relationship with you in the next life either." So what's God supposed to do in that situation? Is he supposed to force people into heaven? No. God has taken the position. He is going to respect people's freedom. If you don't want me, that's your choice. Well, as we're concluding tonight, I'm not sure if I've answered all the objections. I don't even know if I've answered them that well. But you might be sitting here and thinking to yourself, you know, maybe some of this makes sense, but why does it still bug me to think about hell? Well, as we read through the Bible, we see this, Ezekiel 33:11. God says, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn, turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die?" Or again, Lamentations 3:33, the prophet Jeremiah says, "God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to any human being." He doesn't want to do this. Isaiah 28:21 describes God's judgment as his strange work. From God's perspective, he's just thinking, it was never supposed to be this way. I don't like doing this. Finally, Jesus says in Matthew 18:14, "It's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." That's not God's will. You know, if you're here with us tonight and you think, you know, does God want to judge me? Hell no. He doesn't want to judge you. His will is right here. Peter says, He doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come into a relationship with your, with Him. And so you might be asking yourself, you know, why is it that hell bothers me so much? Frankly, it bothers us because it bothers God. God suffered the punishment of hell so that you would never have to go there. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ, you never have to know what hell is like. This life is the closest to hell you'll ever be. Well, let's wrap up with some conclusions here. For one, hell is an eternal reality. This is a reality which is facing people who have never changed their heart. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Change their heart to come into a relationship with God. If you don't want God in this life, the Bible teaches that you won't want Him in the next life either. So hell is a reality which faces us, and yet, at the same time, so is heaven. You know, I wish more we could have been talking about heaven here tonight. Just how awesome that place is going to be in the presence of God. Every tear will be wiped away. You'll be fully loved, accepted. And so, as we close up here tonight, I would like to ask you a question. Wouldn't it be just terrible if you sat through this entire teaching on hell and you ended up going there? You know, God doesn't want you going there. And you don't have to go there. The Bible puts forward a simple, this is so simple, alternative. Jesus says, or John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name. You know, you might be sitting here tonight and you're saying, so what, I got to be a good person? No. You're saying I got to be a saint? No. What are you saying then? I'm saying this right here. What the Bible teaches. That it's not about, you know, following the Ten Commandments like George Carlin said. It's not what the Bible teaches. Show me the verse where it says that gets us into heaven. Never says that anywhere. What it does teach is this. That if you make the conscious decision to receive the gift of Christ at that moment, you are in a relationship with Christ which will never be severed. You could do that here with us tonight. We're going to pray here in a little bit. And it's, I guess I misspoke. I said it was simple. I guess maybe it is simple, but it's not easy. What we're talking about here is the surrendering of the heart and opening yourself up to God. And that leaves us with maybe some questions or some comments. Maybe something that struck you or something you wanted to add here too. Yeah.
Anyway, in my high school group, I ran into a lot of things with the whole indifference, how the opposite of love is really indifference. It kind of relates to how people sometimes are too timid to bring up other people's issues that they could be growing on, and how I've had to talk to a lot of guys about how that's like actually loving is when you tell people that this is somewhere that they can grow and somewhere that they can learn from, and they think that by telling them that they're like hurting their feelings, but in reality, like, God is teaching us every day, so you're doing the same thing, and God is actually calling you to do that. So when you're not, you're going away from something that God's asking you to do.
Yeah, I mean, it's so easy to see from the outside looking in, but when it comes to ourselves, it becomes a lot more difficult. And then when we project this onto God, that becomes really confusing as well. And so I guess one point to make here is that the judgment of hell won't be like discipline, won't be like restorative. This is judgment. But I definitely see your analogy. It's sometimes things that don't seem loving really are loving. Yeah.
It seems to me that any opportunity to find something to find a reason to not believe in God is taken by people, especially, I mean, even me. I think I've single, like in one sentence, I've said, you know, how could God allow so much evil? And then right after say, you know, how could God not, you know, whatever, forgive so much evil? Why is God so harsh and create hell? And so it seems like on the one hand, I'm bitching because I don't want God to be so permissive, right? Because, oh my God, the Holocaust, right? And on the other hand, I'm saying that God is too harsh. And it seems to me that the problem is not necessarily with what God is doing, but with God himself. And it seems to me that we try to find reasons for there to not be a God over us. So it seems to me that it's really more of a heart problem with hell that we have. We sense that, you know, we got to go there. Thankfully, we don't have to, right? We can ask for forgiveness. But I think it is a sense of authority. We have a problem with authority. We have a problem with having God over us. And we find any excuse to disbelieve that.
Yeah. You know, the real surprise here isn't that God would send us to hell. The real surprise is that he would take anyone into heaven. And I think as we reflect on that, we get our attitude correct that why would he forgive somebody like me? Instead of having that harsh, demanding posture that I'm going to puff out my chest and demand what God should or shouldn't do. It's a mistake. Instead, we should just be thankful for what he has done. Yeah. Okay?
So something that really weighs on my heart is, you know, we hear in our teachings that, you know, you make this prayer out to God and then he accepts you and he comes into your life and he begins to change it. And I've seen a lot of change in my life over the past few months of really learning to walk with Christ, but I still worry, like, how can we be certain that we've received this gift from the prayer that we've said, you know?
Well, the Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, I have written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And so the Christian faith is different from other faiths that when we come into a relationship with God through Christ, the Bible teaches that based on that truth, not necessarily how I feel all the time, but based on that truth, I'm going to affirm that truth. Now, when you said certainty, I'm not sure if we have certainty in too much in life. I'm not certain my car is going to make it home tonight. In fact, I'm really not certain about that. On the other hand, I'm not 100% certain that my wife loves me. But I would bet my life on it. So I'm not certain, but I'm willing to trust that. And I think the same thing is true when it comes to what the Word of God teaches. That when we first come into a relationship with Christ, it is final. He doesn't want you to worry your whole life whether you're going to heaven or hell. What would that be like? Just think about that. A God who would want you to fear that your whole life. He hasn't taken that approach. He wants us to have that security that we're going to be with him forever. And it's actually out of that basis that we're able to free ourselves up to realize I can get out and love other people because I don't have to worry about that issue anymore. Yeah.
Yeah, I thought your point about like the lengths that God has gone to try to offer us forgiveness was really interesting because it's really easy to be like, okay, you know, so God says he's loving, God says he's just, but then when we look at the reality of Christ and what that cost God and like Jesus' death on the cross, you know, that's really great lengths to go to forgive us when we don't deserve it. So I feel like in the face of that, it becomes really evident how just God is and how loving he is when he's willing to give up everything to forgive people that don't deserve it. And so I thought that's a really interesting way to look at it.
Yeah, we can definitely say that the problem isn't on his end, if he would do that much. I remember being a kid, my dad was a construction worker, and he would get back from work, and he had a bad back because he was always working super hard, you know. But I remember him getting off work, and he would get out of his car, and my buddy and I would be back in the backyard throwing the football back and forth, and we would be like, come on, you got to play with us, you know. And he would come back with us and throw the football around with us. And, you know, my dad always used to tell me that he loved me. But there was something different about being able to be shown love, that he showed he loved me. And the same thing is true with God. He doesn't just say, I love you. He has demonstrated it. He has shown it on the cross of Christ in a way that is incredibly unique and powerful. Yeah. Okay.
So I was just thinking about kind of the rhetorical question that you posed at the end, like why does hell make us uncomfortable? I think your conclusion is right, but I think also in the United States, in Western culture, we're kind of insulated from a lot of the evil in the world. So I think a lot of evil happens behind closed doors here. And so it wasn't until I started working with high schoolers that have horrible, horrible things that happen to them, like almost all of them, that I started to really understand and agree with the need for help. And so I think I just wanted to make that point. And, you know, like, you know, even in the story, the rich man, you know, Lazarus is right outside of his house. We don't have that here.
Yeah.
And so I think that that's another reason why hell makes us uncomfortable, is because we don't understand the magnitude of the evil in this world.
Yeah. I mean, I've read many atheistic critics on Christianity, and one of the things that struck me was that Richard Dawkins or Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, they're writing these books about how terrible hell is from their mahogany office with their leather-bound books, with their, you know, royalties for their books coming in each month. It was interesting when I went to travel to Southeast Asia, I talked to one of the workers over there and I said, so what is it that the people here really struggle with, you know, theologically? And, you know, in America, we struggle with this, we struggle with that. And I said, like, what about this? What about that? I said, what about hell? He said, oh, no, they don't struggle with that. They believe in hell. And, you know, if all you've ever known is suffering, this isn't a difficult concept. This is a comforting concept that God's going to bring the scales of justice to bear. Yeah.
So I have a friend who I've been talking to for a while now, and her best friend is actually going through a very life-threatening disease right now. And we've talked a lot about the concept of hell. In fact, she's very aware, and she understands how to get to heaven, and no decision is a decision. However, her only fear is that she's only going to ask God for forgiveness so that her roommate will get better. Because she has been going to God since she started to get sick, and has talked about praying more and more. And I asked her, what about, you know, the prayer for forgiveness? And she's like, what if it doesn't mean anything?
Well, we definitely don't want to mischaracterize or misunderstand the decision that we're making. We don't want this to be a decision that we're secretly at the same time trying to hold something over God, that I guess I'll pray some kind of a prayer, but you better heal my friend. That can't be right. And when we're talking about receiving Christ here into your heart, we're not talking about saying some magic words. Repeat after me. You know, God can see the heart. And so it's interesting when you read through your Bible, you don't see an example of some kind of prayer that you should pray to receive Christ. Talks about it. Never tells you how to do it, because this is an expression of the heart. This is a free expression of the heart where you open up your heart and you say, I want forgiveness. I want a relationship with you on your terms. So I think in this situation, you want to be really clear that I do want you to make that decision, but I don't want you to do it in some kind of fakey, false way. This has to be an authentic decision for you. Okay. Last one.
Cool. I have a question about fire. Because, like, I think what you were saying about our picture of hell being kind of distorted and how we think it's like Satan's going to be poking you with a pitchfork for all eternity. But I was just wondering what you thought about some of the verses in Revelation. So it's like Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented forever, day and night. So just like these verses that talks about, like, specifically, like, the lake of fire for, like, murderers and people getting, like, burnt up in that. Do you think that's literal? Do you think there is, like, literal fire and how that, like, connects with, like, the darkness and no fire?
Right. Well, the important thing we need to keep in mind here, and particularly with the book of Revelation, that the genre of literature that we're dealing with is called apocalyptic. So we wouldn't read the newspaper the same way, the front page of the newspaper, the same way that we would read the comic section of the newspaper. Those are two different genres. In apocalyptic, that particular genre is given to lurid, symbolic language. Now, that doesn't change the fact that other passages in the Bible refer to fire. And, you know, we got it here in Luke 16. We see it in Mark chapter 9. We see it throughout the words of Jesus. So I definitely think that the Bible uses the term flames or fire, or in that case, brimstone. The question is that a symbolic use of the term, or is it a literal use of the term? So I wouldn't deny the fact that it uses the term. The question is an interpretive question. How should we understand the use of that term? Now, as for that last point you made, murderers and so on and so forth, that comes from Revelation 22:15. And what's interesting is if you look closely at that verse, it doesn't say that murderers won't be in heaven. It says those who are continuing to practice murder, or who are cowardly, or who are idolaters, or so on and so forth, they won't be in heaven. Of course, murderers, even the horrible sin of murder, Paul was a murderer, David was a murderer, Moses was a murdererer, that can be forgiven at the cross of Christ like everything else. But that passage in Revelation 22:15 isn't a passage that's supposed to frighten us. It's supposed to comfort us. That in this eternal state, there won't be murder. There won't be lying. There won't be evil. Yeah. That's all I got to say about that. Well, why don't we close up in prayer here? If you feel led to pray, just pray loud for us. We'll close up. Yes, what a difficult subject to wrap our minds around here, Lord. But we do thank you for the fact that even though you can see all of the evil in the world, you've chosen to restrain yourself from judging us in the fact that you're not going to come back until it's your timing, when the maximum number of people have come to faith in Christ. We're thankful that you are patient with us, not wanting to judge us. At the same time, we're cognizant of the fact that we don't know when our time is going to be up. We pray for those of us here who get that sense in their heart that they have not started that relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that just even in their heart, they could just open up to you and pray that the death of Christ could apply for their sins, and that you would come into their life, and that they would be able to get eternal life with you. We're thankful for anyone here who may have had the courage to call out to you in faith in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.